Christ Turtle Dove. So let's look to the beginning and we'll read the whole psalm. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Psalm 74. A contemplation of Asaph. O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, "Let us destroy them altogether." They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. O God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. For God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. The day is yours. The night is also yours. You prepared the light and the sun. You've set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. And our text for this morning, beginning in verse 19. Oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant. For the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. But do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. We are thankful that in the reading of God's word, we have this promise before us from Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would now bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Well, we've come a long way in Psalm 74. A lot's happening in this psalm. If you'll recall our first examination of the psalm, it connected us to some of the historical uses of this particular psalm. And there we learn really the depth of the sadness of this psalm. So a lot of the sorrow that's associated with it. We heard that this psalm was used during a particular covenant or battle marching into battle, knowing perhaps the outcome. And they sang and chanted this question at the beginning of this psalm. We also learned that this psalm has been used by a number of exiles in church history, by many who have been oppressed and persecuted by those who hate the church and those enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we looked at the psalm in two sermons last week, and so the first sermon last week I think is very important for building up our understanding of the psalm. We really dove into the history of the temple. As you'll notice in the reading there, that's one of the things happening in the psalm. The temple is destroyed. The temple's burned. The temple is profaned. And so we wanted to understand the temple and why it's destroyed. That helped us to really focus then by way of application upon the spiritual loss that is represented in this psalm. Losing the temple was a great spiritual loss to the people because of all of the pictures of Christ that are in the temple. And those things are now taken away, and the people no longer have those things to look to see the Lord Jesus Christ. For application for us, we noted that losing the temple then in that time, it's not quite the same thing for us. For example, if our church burns by fire, we're able to go to a different building next week. We're able to worship in someone's home. We're able to keep going. But that wasn't the case here. God's people still had hope, but all of those pictures were taken away. You could only worship and sacrifice in that one place. And so it was a devastating thing. We noted that even more than the temple was lost, because now in the reading of the psalm a few times, you've noticed that all the meeting places are also taken away. And if this is the time when the people are taken to Babylon, a lot of people died in that particular episode, as we read last week in some of our background passages. People were taken into slavery. They were taken into paganism. So no longer were they able to worship God as they were God's people. Now they were being forced in Babylon, in captivity, to worship false gods. And of course, they couldn't worship the way they wanted to. We traced the temple from Solomon. That's the temple as it begins through our Second Chronicles 36 passage, where we read, I think very powerfully applying to this psalm, that the priests were wicked, the people were wicked, and the king was wicked. So everyone was deserving of this sorrow that comes in Psalm 74. We traced the temple forward to Ezra, and we saw there that after a long time, the temple was rebuilt, and that temple then stood for quite a bit of time until the time of Herod. And then that particular temple, that second temple, was destroyed in 70 AD. So by way of just reminding you today, the first temple stood for somewhere around 400 years, destroyed. And then the second temple stood for a long time, and then it was expanded upon and sort of rebuilt, I guess. And that temple stood for about 600 years. And we noted that in some of the background studies of the psalm, different commentators try to apply it to those different events. And we have focused our time on the time in Babylon as the most likely time of destruction. Well, by way of application again, then also last week, we spent some time considering the judgment of God upon his people. That judgment from God is real, but it is also deserved. It is long-lasting and it is personal. So this psalm is a psalm that reminds us of the sins of the church. You see, why is the temple destroyed? It's not being destroyed because God's people are being faithful. So there's a sense in which this psalm reminds us of our great need of obedience and purity before our God. The purity of worship, the regulative principle of worship is before us in this psalm. The temple's destroyed in Psalm 74 because the people are wicked. And so we, as God's people, we can't sing this psalm without reflecting upon our own sin, the shortcomings of the church. I must stop in the singing of the psalm. I must consider my own sin. I must consider the church. It's very important for us to reflect upon the depth of the psalm. There's a lot happening in the psalm. There's also a section in verses 13 through 18 that gives us a reviewing of God's faithfulness in the keeping of his covenant with his people. Right? We noticed that last week with God's keeping his people safe in Egypt. Then God rises up. He saves his people on every occasion. So while when we first started the psalm, it kind of seems hopeless in a certain sense. But then there are all these reminders of God's covenant faithfulness all through the psalm. So it's not a hopeless psalm. It's actually a very rich and deep psalm. In a fascinating way, if you'll think about it like this, Psalm 74 is actually lamenting the destruction of the temple, but then it's praying for the destruction of the Babylonians. So the Babylonians, though, as we saw, were raised up by God to discipline his people, to destroy Jerusalem. And so as we're singing the psalm, we've got all of these sort of conflicting things happening, right? We're sorry that the church has fallen to the point where the temple is destroyed, but we can also pray for the destruction of the Babylonians. That's deep. There's a lot happening in the psalm. There's a lot going on. We're even wrestling with God's sovereignty in the psalm. You notice the psalmist is actually in the right place because he's one of the faithful when these things are all happening. He's looking forward in time, we believe, prophetically. But we're also seeing then that the psalm is asking why. We reflected on that. It's a legitimate question to ask God why. Is it that it seems like you're not preserving and keeping your covenant people? We're not accusing God in the psalm, but we're asking questions. And so when we wrestle with the sovereignty of God, we're able to ask questions. And we dove into that. Now, I think that leads us up to verse 19. Let's look at verse 19, because I think this is so powerful. What happens? We see that the psalmist says, Oh, as he's speaking to God, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Don't forget the life of the poor forever. It's powerful. It's powerful what's happening here, because we're calling God to remember the terms of the covenant, and we come to a term that is a little bit confusing, the turtle dove. And I want to spend the rest of our time on the turtle dove, because I think that this is a powerful image that's being conveyed here for us. Why are we called the turtle dove? You see, that's what's happening in verse 19. This is the church. The church is the turtle dove. God's people are the turtle dove. What's a turtle dove? You know, we use that term. I'm always amazed at things I learned in preparing sermons. I learned about turtle dove this week. A turtle dove is just a very common bird, and most often very similar to a pigeon. The family of doves and pigeons are basically the same birds. And we see pigeons about, we see different kinds of doves. A smaller bird of this particular kind is most often called a dove, or the bigger ones that are the same are called pigeons. Now, it's very interesting because that's the imagery that's used of the church. Now, Webster defines the turtle dove. He's a fowl of the genus Columba, called also the turtle dove or the turtle pigeon. So even the definitions there are sort of interchangeable. It is a wild species frequenting the thickest part of the woods, and its note or song is plaintive and tender. Another dictionary says that a turtle dove is a small old world dove with a soft purring call, and noted for its apparent affection that it shows for its mate. So it's interesting if you'll look at the way that the church is being described in this particular term. It's just not a throwaway term. In fact, the dove is powerfully used all throughout the scriptures, and I think it teaches us something about the church. So I wanted us to pause here and look at the way that the turtle dove and the dove are used in scripture, because it teaches us about how we look to Christ. It teaches us how we look to Christ. So I think often in the scriptures, the turtle dove and the dove are used interchangeably. A couple of passages lead me to think that. I could be corrected there. But it seems like they're used interchangeably. Sometimes the turtle dove is called a pigeon. We find the dove at several important milestones in the Word of God. The turtle dove actually pops up about 14 times in the Scripture. Sometimes it's called the turtle. I remember being a kid. I was raised in the King James Bible, and sometimes I'd see turtle in the Bible, and I had no idea. But sometimes the turtle dove is called turtle. And it's important the way that we see that it's used in the Scripture. First of all, the dove, a more general term, we meet the dove first when Noah sends out the dove to see if there's dry land in Genesis chapter 8. And if you'll recall, the dove eventually returns and it has the olive leaf in its mouth. Right? Those are both terms that are commonly understood to speak about peace. They're symbols for peace. We first meet the turtle dove in particular. Actually, I think this is kind of interesting. Genesis chapter 15. You remember we spent a long time on Genesis chapter 15 in recent weeks. In Genesis 15, we see that God says to Abraham, take a heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years, and a ram of 3 years, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. So that's the first place that we meet the turtle dove there, as those animals are placed apart from one another, and God moves through the pieces in Abram's dream, powerfully signifying the covenant. We see the turtle dove also about 10 times in Leviticus and Numbers as part of the sacrifices in the sacrificial time in the temple, particularly to give another tier of sacrificial animal to the poor. You see, the poor couldn't afford the larger animals, and so God graciously allowed them to catch a turtle dove. So the turtle dove actually comes into a redemptive picture. It replaces the lamb. They weren't able to offer the lamb. They couldn't afford it, and so they were able to catch a turtle dove. Leviticus 5, verse 7, if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass, which he has committed, two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord. You see, there, those are interchangeable terms. That's why it makes me think they're that we're speaking about similar birds. And for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. So the pigeon was able to be used for both of those particular offerings. The terms are used interchangeably there in Leviticus chapter 1 and 12 and 14 and 15 and Numbers chapter 6. And one of the ways that this comes into the New Testament, if you'll recall, Christ's parents, Mary and Joseph, are very poor. And so when we meet with Christ's birth in Luke chapter 2 in verse 21, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so called because of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. When the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So you see, that comes into the time of Christ. And then that those turtle doves are often used in purification. So that's kind of interesting if you consider the ways that the particular turtle dove is used in not only in the sacrifices, but in purification, like those who had leprosy. So I think this is an important part of the symbolic nature of the church, what the church is being described, what the church means to Christ, because the church is Christ's turtle dove. What are we learning? Well, Matthew Poole says that these birds were appointed for the relief of the poor who could not bring better. And these birds are preferred before others, partly because they were easily gotten, so they're very common, and partly because they are fit representations. Now, some people may not necessarily agree with Poole's application here, but Poole says they are fit representation of Christ's chastity and meekness and gentleness, for which these birds are remarkable. The pigeons must be young because they are then best, but the turtle doves are better when they are more grown, and therefore they are not confined to that age. So he's commenting on their use in Leviticus. Matthew Henry says, Here we have the laws concerning the burnt offerings, which were of the flock of the fowls. These are those of the middle rank that could not well afford to offer a bullock would bring a sheep or a goat. And then those who were not able to do that should be accepted of God if they brought a turtle dove or a pigeon. For God in his law, and this is what's important, God in his law and in his gospel, as well as in his providence, considers the poor. It is observable that those creatures were chosen for a sacrifice which were most mild and gentle, harmless and inoffensive, to typify the innocence and meekness that were in Christ, and to teach the innocence and the meekness that should be in Christians. See, that's fascinating there. If you'll think about how this symbolic turtle dove is being used. The use of the turtle dove for the poor. Many times in this psalm, Psalm 74, God's people are called poor. They're oppressed. If you'll think about them in that time when the temple was destroyed, going into Babylon, they were at their lowest point. They had nothing. Barely even the clothes on their back being taken into captivity. And so, in many ways, then, this image of the turtle dove has a powerful... it's a powerful help for us to see the condition of the church, but also to see the redemptive connection with Christ's people. See, the dove has value. Why is the dove valuable? If you'll think about it with me, that's an important point to make. Because the dove is able to substitute for something that's far more valuable monetarily. Physically, the lamb is valuable, but not really the dove. But God makes the turtle dove valuable. God makes it so that the turtle dove is a substitute. God puts value in something that's small and weak and meek and otherwise valueless. It sounds like the church, doesn't it? You see, Christ makes the church to be valuable. We're gonna come to that point. The dove's lowly. The dove is obviously not of the same size or worth as the lamb. The dove has a shorter life. It's just in so many ways inferior, but God makes it so that it is an effectual substitute. Now, I think that some people would probably say, well, we shouldn't focus necessarily on the characteristics of the dove. But actually, I think that this is important. The dove is meek. The dove is meek. The dove isn't a bird that attacks or has any power or any real weapons. And we don't always want to stretch our imagery too far as we come to these types of things in the Word of God. But the characteristics of the turtle dove are not insignificant. And I'll tell you that for a few reasons. The characteristics of sheep are often mentioned in the Word of God. God often points us to sheep. Well, sheep act in a certain way, and that's important for the imagery of the shepherd in leading them. You know, they don't have abilities on their own. They need somebody to lead them. They aren't powerful. And so the characteristics of that animal are important. And I think for reasons that seem pretty obvious then, when we come to Psalm 23, sheep are a part of that imagery there, not fish. Not wolves, animals that aren't fit for that. Only certain kinds of animals would fit the imagery because they're being led to the still water. They're being led to the green grass. So there has to be something significant about the nature, the physical characteristics of the dove in our interpreting the passage. And see, Jesus actually uses this in his own language. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." He says, "Be ye therefore as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves." So you see the physical characteristics of those animals were teaching a particular lesson. And I think it's teaching us a particular lesson in Psalm 74. The dove is often a sign of peace. We saw that with the dove being sent out by Noah in the ark. The dove also pictures the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 3. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So there's something about the dove that shows us these beautiful characteristics. Back in Psalm 55, if I test your memory, remember in verse 6, we noted how David wished that he could be a dove to fly away in his time of persecution. He didn't wish to be a lion, or he didn't wish to be an eagle. I think there's some significance to his choosing of the dove there in Psalm 55. In the Song of Solomon, actually, I think is one of the most powerful uses of this word, and I think it's going to teach us about affection in Song of Solomon. One particular use in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land in a particular time of year. And so that particular time of year is when you would hear the turtle dove. And so that particular time of blessing. Matthew Henry says, it does not only give a notice of the spring, but it also doth apply, aptly represent the Spirit of God, which even the Chaldee paraphrast understand by this turtle, which appeared in the shape of a dove, and which works a dove-like meekness and chastity and faithfulness in believers. So if you appreciate the older commentators, a lot of times they pick up on this imagery and they run with it. And I think that there's an important point in doing that, because we learn something from the dove. In Song of Solomon, actually, I think is the most powerful use. Song of Solomon actually uses a reference to the dove 6 times. And it's always used as a term of affection. If you are familiar with the book of Song of Solomon's, often thought to be just a relationship between a husband and wife, but we understand it to be a description really of the relationship between Christ and the church. And so in the Song of Solomon, the woman represents the church and the husband represents Christ. So Song of Solomon 1:5, the husband is speaking. He says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love, behold, thou art fairer. Thou hast dove's eyes." It's a term of affection. The woman is speaking in Song of Solomon 2:14. She says, "O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice. Thy countenance is comely." So see, this is interesting. She calls her husband the dove. The church calls Christ the dove here in Song of Solomon 2:14. Back in chapter 4 in verse 1, the husband speaking, he says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead." Now, if you're not aware, for a woman's hair to be called a flock of goats is a great compliment. We don't always see that. But it means it doesn't get any more beautiful than a flock of goats for our hair. And so the dove, again, it kind of escapes us a little bit. But the dove is a term of beauty and affection. Song of Solomon 5. She is speaking. She says, "I sleep, and my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying unto me," so he's now speaking, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled." Song of Solomon 5 is particularly powerful, because in this part of the psalm, she goes looking for her husband, and she can't find him. Where is my dove? Very much is really the message of Psalm 74, isn't it? Isn't the psalmist searching for God in Psalm 74? Why aren't you coming to save your people? The church is yearning for Christ in Psalm 74. Where have you gone? Don't you remember the terms of the covenant? Where is he? We search through the streets to find Christ in those times of dark providence. And that's what's happening in Song of Solomon 5. She speaks in verse 12. She says, "His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set." He speaks lastly in Song of Solomon 6, verse 9. "My dove, my undefiled is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. My dove. Now you see, to me, the most powerful thing here that I want to observe in Song of Solomon with the use of the dove, did you notice? They call each other the dove. So in Song of Solomon, it's a mutual term. You see, Christ's church is the turtle dove. But to Christ's church, he is their turtle dove. And so I think very powerfully, not only is Psalm 74 reminding us of that affection that we have for Christ, or that Christ has for the church, but it's reminding us of the affection that we ought to have for Christ. We ought to have that affection for Christ. And so, Christian, I would ask you the question today, where's your affection? Who's your dove? Is your affection upon the Lord Jesus in your earthly walk? Is Christ your turtle dove? Is he the one that you long to be with? Is he the one that you long to see? In times of dark providence, is his face that you long to see? Or do you long for other ways for the church to be saved? It's amazing, isn't it? In our time, in dark providence, Christians turn to government. Christians turn to money. Christians turn to entertainment. Everywhere but Christ. You see, Psalm 74 is reminding us that the place that we turn in the time of great sorrow, actually the times of greatest sorrow, we turn to Christ and we see that affection that is there. This is the image that's chosen to picture the church. This is the image. It's not an accidental choice. There's significance to this imagery. And in many ways, we are emboldened by thinking that we are Christ's turtle dove. He has affection for us. Samuel Rutherford, in a couple of times in his letters, he writes, for example, "Dearly beloved, be not cast down, but let us, as our Lord's doves, let us take to our wings, for other armor we have none, and let us flee into the hole of the rock." It was during persecution that he wrote those words. And so there's a sense in which if we actually remember who we are, this imagery of the dove is powerful, because a lot of times we don't think of ourselves as a dove, do we? We don't like to think of ourselves in that way. The turtle dove is weak. It's lowly. It's meek. But it's also a powerful term of affection. Not only do we forget our place, but we forget our love. Psalm 74 confesses the weakness of the church. There's no bragging in Psalm 74. It doesn't get any lower. We're at the lowest point. We're under siege in the psalm. The temple's been burned. God's people have been taken away. The enemies of the church have risen up. They're at their most powerful point. And somehow in those moments, there's silence from heaven. In many ways, the church is like the turtle dove in Psalm 74. The church is lowly. Like the turtle dove, the people of Christ don't come from places of importance. We don't come from places of esteem. Our money doesn't matter. Our status in society doesn't matter. Christ called the most lowly, insignificant people to himself in his ministry. In fact, he got a lot of criticism for that, didn't he? We don't have any worth or value on our own. Christ goes to the lowest in society, builds his kingdom with those who are most unexpected, the lowliest of us all. That's powerful. The church is like the turtle dove also in that it's in need of protection. It's in need of protection in Psalm 74. Like the turtle dove, it has little power to defend itself. Christ is the lion. The church isn't a lion. The church is a flock of sheep. David Dixon says, "The church of God, in comparison of her many and strong enemies, is like a solitary, weak, and desolate turtle dove. harmless and meek and lowly, patient in desolation, easing her grief by sighing or cooing, and exposed to a multitude of ravenous birds. Good description of the church, isn't it? If we remember our place, William Plummer takes the same description. He says, "The church is here called thy turtle dove because she is gentle and sorrowful, defenseless, hating noise and strife, having neither a disposition nor weapons to protect herself, and being loved of God." If we remember who we are, and this image is powerful. It's helpful, actually. You see, in another way, like the dove, I touched on it just briefly, but the church is made to be worthy by the Lord Jesus Christ. The turtle dove on its own would never be equal to the lamb, but God raises its worth. He raises its worth to make it an appropriate sacrifice in the offering, the sin offering, and the burnt offering. Otherwise, that turtle dove would never be worthy to be used. In fact, it would be blasphemous to give a turtle dove when God asked for a lamb. But it's interesting because so much of the church, that's pretty much their what they do all the time. God asks for one thing and they give him another. And it's blasphemous to come before God when he asks for a turtle dove if we used a chicken. Or an owl or a dog. None of those animals are made to be worthy like the turtle dove are. It would be a great offense to God to bring those. But he says, "I make the turtle dove worthy. I make the turtle dove valuable." In much the same way we would speak of the church. On its own, the people of God are vile sinners, fallen and enemies of God, haters of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ takes his people and he changes them. He takes his bride to himself. He makes it to be worthy. He makes it to be lovely, like we see in Psalm 45. He transforms her so that she becomes that lovely and worthy bride. In Ephesians chapter 5, we read of Christ's work to beautify the church. He makes it lovely. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We're made worthy by Christ. We're made worthy by Christ. And so in this simple image in Psalm 74, verse 19, it's filled with theology. It's filled with imagery. It's filled with practical application. The beauty and the value of the church comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from me, and it doesn't come from you. It comes from Christ. And I think also the one that we tend to overlook is the term of affection. See, the church is like the turtle dove because she's loved by Christ. And it's especially pictured in those Song of Solomon passages that we looked at. The references to the dove are found there many times. Love and intimacy. The church enjoys intimacy with Christ. And yet so often the church ventures so far away from the Lord Jesus Christ that there's no intimacy with Christ. There's no meaning to these terms anymore when Christ has been discarded, when the gospel is gone, when there's no more talk of the holy law of God or the word of God is no longer inspired. The church has lost this. The church has lost its intimacy with Christ. And that is the message of Psalm 74. We are united to Christ. And so then when we come to verse 19 and we see this call, this call in verse 19 is that you would not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. Well, Christ won't deliver his turtle dove to the wild beast. In many ways, the concern is answered as the psalm continues to move forward. Look at verse 20. Have respect to the covenant. In a certain sense, that may seem to be disrespectful to us to speak that way. But we're not being disrespectful to call God to remember terms of His covenant. Now, this psalm seems in some ways it steps upon too close to the line, right? This psalm, remember earlier in verse 11, it essentially says, God, take your hands out of your pockets and do something. Powerful. But it's not disrespectful. As we noted last week, God is the one who's promised to preserve and protect His people. When His people are not being protected and preserved, it is acceptable for us to go to God and to remind, not that God has forgotten, but we are able to go to remind God of the terms of the covenant. We're in Him. That's what Psalm 74 is doing. It is asking that God would have respect to the covenant. In fact, I think this is one of the most powerful pleas in this particular psalm in verse 20. It looks back to the covenant that God has made with Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and restated over and over again that blessed covenant relationship that God has with His people. God's people have a right to appeal to the terms of the covenant. We have a right to do that. We are in covenant with God. We are not insignificant when we are outside of that covenant. And that's not disrespectful. We have a right to that. We have a right to be the sons of God, as we say in our catechism. And so to appeal to those rights, God made that covenant. And then when God could swear by no other, He swore by Himself. So if God swore by Himself to make that covenant, we are not wrong to appeal to that covenant in our day of distress. David Dixon says, albeit the Lord's people deserve to be secluded many times from the covenant of grace, yet the Lord will never debar them from their right unto it. And when they are in their need, they are able to draw near to Him and plead for the benefits of it. So we can plead for the benefits of the covenant when we are in our moment of death, when we are in that moment of battle. I'm not going to read this section. I want to give you this for homework. 1 Kings chapter 8. I want to close our time by looking to prayer, as this is really what's happening in Psalm 74. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon is praying that the dedication of this temple is going to be destroyed. And Solomon actually says in his prayer, God, if the people have sinned and done perversely and committed wickedness, and they go into exile, that he prays that they would remember God. It's kind of fascinating if you'll think about really there that Solomon in his prophetic way is able to see that that's actually what's going to happen someday. Look at that passage. It's interesting with the psalm. Let's close. Going forward, verse 20, for the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts. The King James says the habitations of cruelty. We know about those haunts of cruelty. We know the world is cruel. The enemies of the church are cruel. There are many dark places in the earth. David Dixon comments, when it pleaseth God to cast His people by captivity or exile into such places, there is much need to make use of God's covenant for preservation. And so that's the way I'd like us to close out this psalm, is really to remember then that if you find yourself in this place of Psalm 74, go to God. You have a right to go to prayer. Go to the means of grace. The haunts and the habitations of cruelty are never far from the church. I think one of the things that's happened is we find ourselves in a century or two of peace and prosperity. Then we forget the bigger picture. But the bigger picture is that the enemies of the church hate us. And they want to always be destroying the things of God. Now God allows them to at certain times. God raised up the Babylonians. God raises up the Assyrians. God raises up the enemy to chastise His people. But we have the right to appeal to the terms of the covenant. Verse 21. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and the needy praise Your name. Arise, O God, plead Your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches You daily. And do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. You see, when we are oppressed, this is where we go. We go to God in prayer. We go to God in praise in verse 21. We go to God. When the enemies rise up, we don't run the other way. We flee to Christ in Psalm 74. Now, to close out our thoughts, maybe in the reading of this psalm, maybe you think this describes your life. Maybe in the reading of this psalm, maybe this is your understanding of God's providence. It's always dark. It's always mysterious. It's always negative. And maybe you do feel today, Christian, that God has abandoned you. Maybe you do have a sense that the enemy has prevailed, that the church has been overrun by Babylon. And it just doesn't seem like there's any hope at all. Well, you can't appeal to Psalm 74 with no hope, because Psalm 74 is filled with hope. There we learn that though the temple may be burned, that we are Christ's turtle dove. We learn in Psalm 74 that though the things of God may be trampled upon, we are still saved in Christ. In the psalm we've learned, right, that God is saving His people. Salvation is all through this psalm. And so there is always hope. There is always the message of Christ. There is always that central hope of the covenant that is being appealed to, even though the temple is burned. And we closed last time with the larger catechism, question 190. Let's do that again today. If you'll notice on your worship order, question 190, if you look down a little bit to the end, the Westminster Divines applied it to verse 18, but they also apply it to verses 22 and 23 as we close. How do we pray? What do we pray for in the first petition? In the first petition, which is hallowed be thy name, acknowledging the utter inability and indisposition that is in ourselves and all men to honor God aright, we pray that God would by his grace enable and include us and others to know, to acknowledge, and highly to esteem him, his titles, his attributes, his ordinances, his word, his works, and whatsoever he is pleased to make himself known by, and to glorify him in thought, word, and deed. And he said, this is also a part of this prayer, that he would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, and profaneness. That's the application of Psalm 74. We can pray in those times that God would remove profaneness. Whatsoever is dishonorable to him, and by his overruling providence, direct and dispose all things to his own glory. Well, my friends, today, far too often, we won't pray for such things. You see, this is one of the applications we have to make with the psalm. This is an imprecatory psalm, and it's offensive to people. It's offensive to people. We want to be meek and mild, but we do so at the expense of remembering that we're Christ's turtle dove. Christ is defending us. And so, though we may be meek and mild, and we have no weapons of our own, Christ is the one who rises up and who smites our enemies in Psalm 74. And it's amazing, isn't it? Christians have forgotten the imprecatory psalms. That's amazing to me, really, to think about overlooking a central work of the Lord Jesus Christ in destroying his enemies. Christ is destroying his enemies in Psalm 74. And we ought to be a people who rise up and pray for that. Now, I think a powerful application can be made here. If we won't pray or sing the imprecatory psalms, then maybe we're the ones who don't have respect for the covenant. You see, the psalmist is rightly making this application, isn't he? God, have respect to the covenant. Well, God does have respect to the covenant. But what about Christians who turn away from Psalm 74? If we won't plead with God as the psalmist does, maybe we're the ones who aren't convinced that God will honor his covenant with us no matter what. Maybe we're not thinking about the covenant if we won't sing or pray this song. If we don't like that Christ destroys his enemies, we're the ones who forgot the covenant. And we have to see that. It's very powerful for us to make that application. God has not forgotten his covenant. God's timing is such that the saving of his people sometimes is a century in the future. We may never see the Babylonians fall. That doesn't mean God's forgotten his covenant. If we doubt and turn our eyes away from Psalm 74, for example, we're the ones who've forgotten the covenant. The people of God frequently turn away from Psalm 74 and the imprecatory Psalms. And it's a sad thing to notice. Not only has the church doctrinally abandoned Christ in our time, but it's become so proper and so politically correct that it's offended by the words of the song. It's offended by Christ crushing his enemies. And what a strange place that we come to when Psalm 74 is no longer remembered. What a strange place. To the one today who is apart from Christ, the language of the turtle dove may seem very strange to you. It may seem very strange to you because it's a term of affection. And apart from Christ, you have no affection for Christ. And apart from Christ, then you are not his turtle dove. You are among those who will be destroyed by Christ in Psalm 74. You are his enemy. And so now I pray, one of the purposes of the imprecatory Psalms is to call God's people to himself. There's an evangelistic aspect to the imprecatory Psalms. And so if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ today, I pray that you hear these words. I pray that you would want to be in Christ. I pray that you would repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation and eternal life. Christian, today I pray that our brief time in Psalm 74 has caused you to think and to meditate upon this psalm. This is a very deep psalm. There's a lot happening in the psalm. I pray that you would spend more time in the psalm. I pray that you would sing this psalm, that your family would be blessed by it. But I pray also that your passion for the Lord Jesus Christ would be rekindled by this psalm. I pray that you would fall asleep at night thinking about how you are Christ's turtle dove. And he has compassion for you. Where is your compassion for Christ? Let's stand together as we pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we would show the proper affection today for our dove, for Christ. May our passion for Christ be inflamed by this song as we sing it together. We pray that you would keep your church on a path of faithfulness so that we would not experience the sorrow of this particular psalm. May our hearts never stray toward idolatry. May we never be a people who deserve the Babylonians. Father, bless us today and preserve us as we belong to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.